Carl and I went to see Star Wars 9, The Rise of Skywalker. I think this is the 45th movie in this series of Star Wars, perhaps. I don't know how many there are. Carl and I, we're not big Star Wars fans. We were kind of lost, you know, who's who and all that. But we did go. We did go just to kind of see what they're doing with the movie. And it was a lot of effects. It was a pretty spectacular movie to go watch. But you know, in essence, what that movie is about, what the whole series has been about, is this ongoing epic story of good versus evil. And story, you know, we like that. There's something about stories that we're drawn to, and especially when they're, you know, is a villain and a good guy, and we always hope that the good guy prevails in the end. And we like story. We like good books. There's something about our nature that draws us to story. And I think part of that reason, the reason why we're drawn to story, the reason we're drawn to maybe a movie that has a great story in it, because I believe deep down in our wiring, how God has made us, is that we know that we are part of an epic story, a grand story that is God's story that you and I are a part of. And we just sang the hymn, "I love to tell the story." That's what we do as followers of Christ. We have this awesome story that we love to tell. And we know that story. That story of us, a people that is in this great need. And God sends this man that came on Christmas so many years ago to teach and to die and to be raised again. That story that you and I repeat and we tell over and over again reached one of its climaxes way back in that time, back into when God moved. He moved on a Christmas morning in order that you and I can be brought back into relationship with Him, good relationship with Him. And that's why we have joy about that season. And we sing about joy because of the one who came and forgave and made us right with Him. It is a great story about how the great good overcame this great evil that was present. You know, He is the King. He is the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. His rule and reign, it's here and it's now. It is for this time. And you and I are we're His people. We are His followers. You and I are His disciples. We have submitted to that authority, and we are underneath that rule and reign that began on a Christmas so long ago. We subject ourselves to that King. His kingdom is here. That's why you and I are here today, to participate in that kingdom collectively together as one body. He is the reason why we get up in the morning and do the things that we do. He is at the center of our lives because of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ in our lives today, in this here and now. But, you know, clearly, if you think about that rule and reign, we know it's not reached completion yet. There still is something yet to come, because there still is this influence of evil and the one who opposes Him, and how He affects that kingdom in His rule and reign here. We still suffer. You know, even though Christ came and we call Him King of Kings, Lord of Lords, there still is suffering. There's still death. We turn on the news and there's bombings and wars and the threats of wars and disease and hatred. And there's brokenness in our relationships. So there is an incompleteness yet with this rule and reign that has started. And those of us that claim to be followers of Christ, you know, we know that there's still an impact of the evil in our lives as well. We're not without sin. But because of Christ and because of the cross, in God's eyes, we live as if we have not sinned. We know that. We are clean in those regards. We are made right in those regards. But there's still those tendencies. We still have these desires to be greedy and to be selfish and to gossip and to put other people down, to be sexually immoral, to cheat and to lie, to lust, to envy, to demonstrate prejudice to other people or groups of people, to hold hatred against people, or to withhold love from others. All of those things that we have, they're those tendencies as followers of Christ, they're still there. There's an incompleteness yet about this kingdom. We think about my will first before His will. And perhaps what is worse is to believe that we are the ones who get to choose what is morally right and what is morally wrong. The existence of the effects of evil still is here. Christ came, we know that, and He came and He won the war. In essence, it's over, but there seems to be these ongoing battles, this ongoing tension between good and evil in our world and in our lives, you and me. You know, part of God's plan didn't include to completely destroy Satan and his influence. That's a question I have. You know, why not? You know, why not? Why couldn't He just put him away? He's still raging at what had started so many Christmases ago. And we talked about that last week, how Satan would have been infuriated at the time Christ came. Why didn't He put him down? Why didn't He just get totally back what Satan had stolen? Make things right with human beings? Well, we don't know the answer to that question, but part of God's plan is to include the presence of Satan and his influence on our world today. And we need to know also that He's still in control. God is in control of this, even though Satan's presence is still evident. So we started last week to review this story again, to, you know, to re-examine Christmas, to reopen that Christmas present once again and find out more about the one who came, to unravel a little bit more about this story that you and I know so well. What is it that God did through Christ that started on Christmas? What is it about that? We'll never fully know, and it's always good to go back and to reevaluate and understand more deeply what exactly did happen. How did we get in this mess in the first place? How did Satan get the control that he did? How did he get it? And to what effect, what extent does he still have control over our lives and our experience here as well? Pretty sure he's influencing this microphone right now. I think he's just in here just battling, trying to do something here. I'll just talk loud. What effect does Satan's reign and rule and his influence have on my life, and how is it that I should live? What really is at stake in all of this? There's this super cosmic battle I talked about last week that seemed to be going on. What impact that has on all of creation and all of us. And I believe that when you and I process this a bit, I believe when we truly see how great God's love is in this whole story, how awesome His love is that He came. He came as a human, in a stable, in a carpenter shop, in a desert, on a cross, in a grave, in a tomb, and on a throne. I think it's then that you and I will see what our lives are supposed to be. It's then that we will understand the importance of reaching those people who are yet far from God. And I think it's then that this church will catch fire and do what she is called to do. This ongoing battle of good and evil, we don't fully understand it. We never will. We get glimpses of this as we read Scripture. A very brief glimpse is found in a vision that John writes about in the book of Revelation. He talks about this epic battle of good versus evil. Let's take a look at this in Revelation chapter 12, the first 6 verses. Very symbolic language here, but it talks about good and evil and the battle that is here. John writes this: "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. And the child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled in the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. John has given this vision of things that happen. And lots of time occurs over what we just read there. But is this symbolic representation of good and evil? And we first are introduced to this woman. And we have some details about this woman. And on first glance, you might think that's Mary because Mary gave birth to Jesus. Well, it's not that. This is a symbolic representation of true Israel, who God's people really are. Because that's through who Christ came. He came through Israel. Later on, this woman would represent the church, the true Israel, the true believers, the true followers of Christ. It's through here that God, through her, that God would bring this child. This child we know as Christ, who would rule with an iron scepter all nations. And then there's this evil represented in this dragon with the heads, and the tail that moves the stars, just waiting to destroy and to take God's plan away from him. And my microphone off my ear. I know he's doing it. There we go. All right, sorry about that. Jesus is swept up. He's taken to his throne, the Bible talks about. Boy, there's so much time that takes place between, you know, the child being born and him being swept away, and the woman or the church is held safe. John's not given all those details, but we know there's hundreds and thousands of years in between there. But it is this vision that we have that starts to depict a little bit about this super cosmic battle between good and evil. Satan has this desire to rule and reign in the place of God. He wants to thwart God's plans for creation and for all of people. That's what he's out to do. So as we started last week to kind of unwrap Christmas again, it kind of seems odd that I'm going down this sort of dark, anti-joy kind of way. It's the opposite of joy. But I believe in order for us to understand the joy that we sing about, this joy that we say we possess, I think it's so important that we do understand the bad and the evil and the ugly part that makes this joy so great that overcame just that. This story, we have glimpses of how Satan tries to influence God's plan through the redemptive act of Christ in several different instances. I believe Satan definitely influenced Herod at the time of Christ's birth. We talked about this last week. Herod is just infuriated when he finds out from the Magi that there's this king to be born. We talked about this last week. You know, no other king. I am king, says Herod. I'm not going to allow this to happen. And he's just ticked off big time because the Magi sneak away and don't tell him specifically where Jesus was born. So his response, and I believe because of the influence of Satan, Satan's bigger fury, is to just go kill a whole bunch of boys. Figure out about where Christ would have been born, about the time he would have been born, and kill them all. Surely then we will get him and Jesus will no longer be on earth to complete the mission that the Father had sent out. Evidence of Satan's influence to try to stop this plan, I believe, was passed through Herod. Later on, as Jesus was grown and began his ministry, you know the story where before Jesus starts his ministry, right after he's baptized by John, he goes into the desert to be tempted. Remember the story? And what does the devil do? What does Satan do at that point? Well, here it is in Matthew chapter 4. This is what he does. This is how it attacks him. He's tempted for 40 days. Now, my guess is he had a lot more temptations than these. I think these are the ones Jesus chose to share with us. These three temptations that the devil lays on him. Hey, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. He'd been out there 40 days. No doubt he's hungry. Make these stones bread. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. Jump off this cliff. Do something supernatural. Third thing he tempts him with, he takes him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said, all these I give you if you'll fall down and worship me. All these I give you. You know why? Because he can. Because he holds that dominion at this point. Satan has all of the power of the world at this point. And he's going to grant this to Jesus if Jesus would just worship him. Satan is doing his best to attack Jesus in this moment. And this is what we have. This is what he does to Jesus. And in each of these cases, what Satan is trying to do is for Jesus to turn away his humanity. Just do the divine cool stuff. Make bread. Jump off a cliff. Take this power. Be divine. Well, Jesus is fully divine. But what he came to do, he came to do as only a human could do. And Satan knew that. He knew that was part of God's big plan to redeem all people was through a man, a human, this boy that was born on Christmas. What a battle. What a super cosmic battle that we get a glimpse into as Satan's trying to thwart this plan God has for me and for you. Another instance that we have where Satan's trying to mess up this plan is through Judas. We know Judas the betrayer, that one. But, you know, before we get to that part of the story, think for a moment about Judas and his experience that Judas had in the life and ministry of Christ. There was one point where Jesus gave his disciples, scriptures tell us, authority to cast out demons and to heal. He said, go out and do this. Cast out demons. Preach in my name. Heal these people. And Judas was one that did that. He would have experienced that. Judas would have experienced this power with the other disciples to do this, to draw attention to the authority of Christ. And he was a gospel preacher. He walked with Christ for 3 years. He got to see the greatest life ever lived for 3 years. He was there when the 5,000 were fed. Remember, they took a few fish and a few loaves and they fed 5,000. And it says all the disciples went up and they picked up that which was left over. Remember, and they put it in 12 baskets. Judas would have experienced that. Wow. Wouldn't that have been something? He was one of the guys that got to do that. He would have saw the best, clearest evidence of who Jesus was. He would have heard with his ears the finest teaching that had ever taken place. He would have followed with his own feet the greatest example of a man that's ever walked the earth. That's Judas. But Satan used Judas in this story. Sadly, we hear about this in the end of the Gospel of Luke. It says, Satan entered into Judas. There he is again, trying to just damage this plan. He was one of the 12. Judas went away and conferred with his chief priests and officers of the temple police about how he might betray him to them. It was Satan that entered Judas for Judas to be able to do what he did. John tells just a little bit different twist of the story, and I include it here because it's curious about when he did this. He did this at the first communion. We celebrate communion here, and we did on Christmas Eve a few weeks ago. And it was that night when Jesus had all of his friends together, his disciples together at this party when they broke bread, scripture says. After Judas received that piece of bread, Satan entered into him and Jesus told him, do quickly what you're going to do. Tremendous, super cosmic battle. I make up that word because it's bigger than the cosmos we know because it includes the supernatural world, the spiritual world as well. This tremendous battle, this war between the force of good and the dark side of evil. And you and I are in the middle of that story, and we're unraveling this a little bit more so that we understand the magnitude and the price that God paid when he came. But it wasn't always this way. This battle between good and evil was not always this way. And I want us to go back to that beginning and think a little bit about what was intended, what was supposed to happen here. I got an image up here that's supposed to be a little blurry. I hope you're squinting a little bit because it's to represent that garden. It's to represent the paradise that God had created. And we read about this garden in the first couple books of Genesis, and I blur it up a little bit because, you know, we don't know. You and I that are on this side of paradise, we can hear about it, we can read about it, we can try to piece it together, but we will never fully know because we are kept from that because of the state you and I are in. So it's foggy. It's just not something we can grasp yet. But let's read about part of this garden that we know about from the book of Genesis in chapter 2, which is on our other screen here. This is the account of all of creation. And verse 9 says, "Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Verse 15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat it, you shall die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper as his partner.'" And we know the rest of that story is when woman is created, or Eve is created. So think a little bit about the original intention. How many trees were in the garden? How many trees? Well, gobs of them. He made all of these trees that were in the garden. And they're all good. Because we remember the creation story. God said this, it happened, and he looked at it and he said, good. It was good. All that stuff was good. How many of those trees were humans allowed to eat from? Well, all of them, except for one. All of them we could eat from, except for the one. And if all of those they could eat from, how did they decide which ones they could eat from? And I think this paradise that we have and what God would have created, he gave them this freedom. I don't go eat. Go enjoy. Go partake in that which I've created for you. All of this stuff except for this one. And then there was that tree of life, which, you know, you go over and you do that, and this is what keeps them immortal. They get to live forever because they're in the presence of this tree that gives them this forever life. Wow. What a fantastic gig that would have been. What do you suppose they would have tasted like? You know, I'm pretty sure like there would have been a tree that was like biscuits and gravy flavor tree. You know, no doubt it would have been awesome. And today I want to go over here and I want to eat this fruit because it tastes like bacon, but better. You know, it just would have been awesome, awesome stuff. Probably a pie that, you know, choice hands, coconut raisin pie. Probably even better than that. No, it couldn't have been better than that. It wouldn't have been. It would have just been awesome. But there's this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is where things take a terrible turn. Was the tree bad? No. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was part of creation. And it's part of that good creation. But somehow there was evil around this. There was evil part of this. When did that happen? When did evil enter into this picture? I don't know. And I'm not going to preach on that because I don't know. I only want to preach on the stuff I kind of know something about. And I know some of you are thinking my 10 years here probably going to be pretty short if I'm only preaching about what I know about. Roger knows he's going to be gone here soon. This won't take long at all. But no, we don't know. That's something we just don't know. We don't know when this evil entered here. But the purpose of the tree is good. The purpose was about this giving of knowledge of good and evil, and it would have fulfilled its purpose through obedience. The humans would have understood. They would have had the knowledge of good and evil had they obeyed God and not taken part in its fruit. You shall not eat of it, for the day you eat of it, you shall die. Disobedience will lead to death, a spiritual death, which is the separation from Him. And that's where our problems started. You know, people that come to Christ in our day and age, people who were far from God, when they come to Christ, they'll make these personal testimonial statements where they'll say, you know, I was just trying to do things my way, and it wasn't working. They found a better way through Christ was His way. Or they'll say, you know, I was trying to determine for myself. I felt like I was in a position where I could decide what was right and what was wrong. they bumped up against the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the wrong way, and they recognize that. We know what comes next in this story. The people that were there and what they did, really, in my mind, they represent all of us. They chose to disobey. They chose to give in to a desire to act on a belief that they're the ones who gets to decide what's right and what's wrong. And that is, I believe, at the heart of our problem as human beings in 2020 today. We believe we're the ones that can decide morality. As a result, there's death. It's this spiritual death. We are separated from God. And it fits into this big, grand story, this big, grand story of Christmas, this big, grand story of the Bible, the big, grand story of God's love for you and me. He loves us so much that he came back to fix that which was broken in Genesis 3 near that tree. He came back to win a war against an evil empire and its impact on us. No doubt the war, it's been won. It's been won by a cross that started earlier at a Christmas from the one who came. And you and I share in the joy of that victory, and we choose to share in that all year long. And I think we understand the joy more fully because we see how great this gift really is and how much you and I really needed to be saved. But there still are these battles. They still have these temptations that just seem to be hammering away at us, even as followers of Christ, to steer us away from what we've been commanded. We want to look at our own tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we think we are the ones that can determine what's moral. Let me determine what's moral. That is at the heart what is wrong. I can determine what's pure. Let me decide what's greedy and what's not greedy. Let me decide whether I can gossip against my neighbor. Those are these ongoing battles. And we're going to talk much more about this in the next few weeks and how it is we are to respond with this ongoing fight that you and I are in. The war's over. The battles go on. And no doubt you and I have failures. But the true joy here is we need to know this, that even in our failures, those failures do not determine our destiny. Our destiny has been determined because of a cross, and we're safe. But I do believe that those failures do affect our quality of life and how we live here. And I believe also those failures influence kingdom work, the work of the church, the work of this church, the work of how we would influence our community of Roanoke. So as we think about taking this Christmas joy throughout this year, throughout our communities, it's my prayer that we would be a people who is joyfully possessing this awesome gift that we have, but we're constantly being reminded of these battles that are continuing within us. And we would choose, make choices to live in obedience because we know that there are tremendous consequences to those who desperately need to see and those who desperately need to receive the gift of Christmas that you and I have received as well. Let us pray.